last chapter of 1 Peter today here on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathard. We'll be in chapter 5 of Peter's letter. This is a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. As we make our way through the 5th chapter, we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor at the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. And a shepherd of the flock. That's what my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible has at the, as a heading before chapter 5 here. Shepherd the flock of God. That would be you, sir.
Amen. One among many.
You're not intimidated by that.
Well, it certainly is a high calling, and it's not one that I'm worthy of. But since God has seemed to put me here, I'm going to do the best I can with his help.
How's everything with you?
I'm doing well. How are you, Chuck?
I'm doing fine. Looks like you brought in a couple of things here. Hanukkah party?
Yeah, our annual Hanukkah party is coming up.
Potluck dinner? Friday, December 19th. And probably the key item here is that for those who are already packing their bags and heading for Kyvie Shalom, this is at King of Kings
right
in Chesterfield. So tell us about this.
Well, our space isn't big enough to host this event. It's an annual tradition on our part where we have sort of a variety show and have a lot of fun. But of course, Hanukkah, the only place Hanukkah is mentioned in the whole of Bible is where?
I don't know.
The Gospel of John, of all places. It's nowhere else. And Jesus was celebrating Hanukkah at the temple, and we celebrate as well.
Where is that, actually, Pastor?
John chapter 10.
You know, being the skeptic that I am.
Sure, I'll just show you where it is.
I'm just going to have to look that up.
A lot of people
went through John.
A lot of people think of Hanukkah as a strictly Old Testament religion, and the events of Hanukkah, of course, happened in the intertestamental period. And so if we...
Verse 22?
Go to John chapter 10, verse 22, right.
At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. I don't see Hanukkah anywhere in there.
Well, unfortunately, in the ESV, they don't give you that handy little footmark. But if you had an NIV Bible, it would say, that is Hanukkah at the bottom of the page.
Maybe we should just put you and Pastor Lukowski in a room together, and you guys can arm wrestle.
That's right.
And then whoever wins, that's the version we'll go
with.
But
the Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah.
And so the Feast of Dedication is not a Levitical feast?
No, it was it's a commemorative of the time in which the Jews in Israel had overcome the Syrians and taken back the temple during, it's about 167 B.C., and taken back the temple and had to rededicate it because the Syrians had desecrated and profaned the temple. And so they regained the temple. I think it's a wonderful... Messianic, prophetic festival, if you will, because had God not kept this little tiny group of people together and been able to destroy a vastly superior Syrian army, then the Messiah would not have had the cradle from which it came, Jesus, to the Jewish people.
Okay, you know I got to ask you this.
Okay.
And you know I got to ask you. I'm a Christian.
Why do you bother doing this?
Why do I care about Hanukkah?
Is it not?
I'm not Jewish.
Certainly you are.
I am?
Yes.
That would be a surprise to my parents.
Paul says that by your faith in Jesus the Messiah, you have become grafted in and receive all the blessings of God's original people. You are a child of Abraham by adoption, and certainly Jesus was Jewish. He was walking in the Solomon's Temple on the colonnade, celebrating the Festival of Dedication. Why not walk in his footsteps? You know, it's an interesting thing. I think we understand the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, so much better when we understand the context from which they come. And Jesus actually uses this particular festival for the first time to announce that he is the Messiah. So in very clear terms. I mean, this is when he declares himself, if you will, to these hard-headed Jewish people.
It says here that people should call 645-445-4456. Call Kevin or Courtney. It says you wouldn't want us to run out of, what is that, latkes?
Latkes. It's a traditional. Because of the... There is a tradition, a Talmudic tradition, about oil on the on the Festival of Hanukkah, where they couldn't find enough oil to light the sacred candlesticks after the rededication of the temple. And so they pressed this little tiny bit of oil that they had left that would have only lasted one day, and it lasted 8 days. This is all not in the scriptures. This is just tradition. But because this is this oil, quote, miracle, end quote, which I honestly believe this tradition is kind of a distraction away from the real miracle, which is the preservation of Messiah's cradle. But because of this tradition of oil, it is traditional on Hanukkah to eat things fried in oil. Not very good today in our health-conscious economy, and so we still do this tradition. It's a potato pancake. Germans love it. There's always a fight at Hanukkah because all the Germans who are there want applesauce on their potato pancakes, and all the Jews want sour cream. And so we kind of have a measurement of how much applesauce and how much sour cream gets eaten to determine.
I knew there'd be some arm wrestling in
here
somewhere.
Yeah, it's a lot of fun.
So my final question before we go on to 1 Peter 5. There is one extreme, sort of like I said before. You know, I'm not a Jew. I don't care about Jewish stuff. I don't spend any time in the Old Testament. I'm, you know, a New Testament Christian, and these things, the festival of the Feast of Dedication, forget it.
Big deal, yeah.
Then there's the other extreme, the Judaizing extreme, where you discover these things and you start importing them into your Christian faith to the point where you start forfeiting your freedom.
Yeah, you put yourself under the burden of the law.
Put yourself, where's the sweet spot in between those two extremes?
Congregation Havish Shalom. It is
well said.
It is a challenge, actually, because we're of course, we're really the only Lutheran messianic ministry there is, as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We have a couple Lutherans in Jewish Evangelism and the Apple of His Eye Mission Society. And outside of that, you see all of this business in the messianic community about becoming Torah observant and putting yourself under the burden of the law again. I think I mentioned one time when I first came to faith, I went to a messianic congregation because I just kind of wanted to see what Jews were like who worshiped Jesus. And it was such a burden of the law in this congregation. It was Talmudic. It was it was just awful. And I've really worked hard to walk the sweet spot, as you put it, to always let the gospel predominate. These things enrich us like anything of the law. We can become antinomians and say, why bother driving?
What?
I'm sorry. We can become haters of the law. And even say, why bother 55? Why, you know, what's wrong with adultery as long as nobody gets hurt? And, you know, and abuse our freedom. You know, you don't have to be Jewish and you don't have to be anything else to abuse freedom. But we understand that the law guides us. It makes our life more enriched. It gives us ways in which we communicate and live in community with one another so that no one gets hurt. And yet we always understand that our faith is not at all founded upon the law, but upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the sweet spot.
Let's take up the text of 1 Peter chapter 5. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here by coming on the radio with us, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day here in St. Louis. Though cold, it is sunny, and that's always a blessing. But we pray, Father, for those who last night had no place to stay, who were on the streets in this cold and need to be cared for, those, Father, whom you've called your church to rise. And, Lord, we pray that we would respond to that and that those who are in the ministry of assisting those who are indigent and homeless, Father, that they would be blessed and furthered and prospered, Father. We ask your blessing upon our reading today and this study and those who are hearing it, that by your Holy Spirit it would prompt our hearts to learn what it is that you would have us know from this great epistle, and, Father, that you would have us live our faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So through chapter 4, we went through a discussion of suffering. Being a Christian, the Christians that Peter is writing to, apparently many of them are suffering, and they are suffering great difficulty. It's not just a headache.
It's with an expectation of suffering.
With an expectation, yeah. And then as we move into chapter 5 here, he turns his face toward the elders. Verse 1 says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." What is an elder? as Peter uses that term here?
Well, the elder is anyone who God has given spiritual authority for people in their flock. As, again, you said that shepherd the flock of God is the subtext of this chapter. They are the ones who not aspire, because that's a bad word, but those who have called. I don't think I have aspired to this calling. In fact, I remember in my fieldwork days, I was working with Vern Gunderman, Pastor Vern Gunderman at Concordia, and he said, anyone who feels a call to the ministry should run as far and as fast away as you can get, and if God still catches up to you and grabs you, then you should be here. But it's not something to aspire to easily, and my sons are struggling with what they feel might be a call, and I'm not encouraging in that. I think God's good in that, and because it's a huge responsibility, and there's I struggle with that because I am probably the worst sinner in my congregation, and yet I am to be responsible for the spiritual health and the lives of these dear people that God has entrusted me with. That's a huge blessing and a huge huge responsibility.
So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. We're talking about pastors here. And every time I say, so this section then is for Pastor Parviz and Pastor Gunderman and the pastors who come here to talk on our program, then you guys all say, whoa, not so fast there, as if I were going to subtract myself from whatever exhortations are here in 1 Peter 5.
Well,
but at the end of the day, he's talking to pastors, isn't he?
Yeah, I think pastors, and not necessarily just pastors, but those, I mean, I think we use the term in the church today of elder, which is a lay person who has been, by God's call, elevated essentially to a position of some spiritual authority in the congregation. They also have that responsibility. Paul makes this distinction between elders and deacons and things like that, but Peter doesn't seem to make that distinction. But, you know, I think the pastors who you're responding to is, you know, they're trying to include you in the priesthood of all believers. But there is, we understand the office of the holy ministry in our church body, and it's not just, it's not just all believers. There is a particular office that God calls a particular people to.
When you say we understand the office of the holy ministry in our church body, what do you mean by that?
Well, I think our church body, I'm sort of sad, and I always pick the worst time to fall into any kind of career. I think our church body has lost, in some sense, over the last 20 years, the perspective of the office of the holy ministry that they had historically.
When you say church body, do you mean the institutional church, or are you talking about the people who are in the parishes?
Yeah, I think it's the people in the maybe the institutional church, but not so much. They don't communicate real well. We leave it, of course, to these pastors to teach, and we don't teach real well. But, you know, we've gotten the impression, I think, lately, and I see this happening all the time, where pastors are interviewed and pastors are hired. You know, I've even heard that from fellow seminarians who have been in the ministry now a couple of years, and they say, yeah, well, my congregation hired me. And, you know, that's just, I don't think that's a proper understanding of the whole office of the holy ministry.
Semantics. It's hired, called, what's the difference?
The difference is, who do you work for? A pastor does not work for his congregation. A pastor works for God. I'm not a hair pastor type, which is to say I don't believe that the pastor is, you know, the Pope in this place and everything he says. You know, pastors err, pastors sin, pastors need just as much spiritual counseling and care as anybody in their congregation. But in that congregation, the pastor is called and works for God to hold people accountable as well as to build people up. And it's really hard to hold people accountable when the congregation has this kind of mentality that you work for us. And I think if the pastor adopts that mentality, then he misses the opportunity to call people into their sins. And that's our calling, is to call people out of sin and into the light of Christ. And if we don't feel empowered to do that because we are in danger of our job or the alligators are nipping at our heels, or, you know, there's all kinds of things that go on in a church today that I think undermine the office of the holy ministry. And so when we have the hired versus the called perspective, we lose sight of who it is we work for and what our responsibility is. Our responsibility is not keeping this group happy.
So let's read here the first five verses of 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What he is describing here, it seems to me, clearly is a case of authority, where one person has authority over another, where an elder has authority over the flock, and that means that, depending on how you want to look at it, the person who is in authority has an advantage. Anybody who's in authority has an advantage. Just like Pilate said to Jesus, don't you know?
Yeah.
I have the power to let you go or crucify you. And knowing that you have that advantage, then he says, here are the things you ought to do and here are the things you should not.
Don't take advantage of that advantage.
Now, yeah. Is any of this going to make any sense? Is any of this going to matter, Pastor, since, as I think you have aptly described it, you may think you have authority. You may used to have authority a generation ago, but that's all gone now because the congregation is full of boomers, and our hallmark is we threw off authority, you know, 30 years ago.
Sure, yeah.
So anything that you have to say, if you're going to actually address me as if you have authority over me, that's just, it's just not going to work.
Well, I mean, obviously, the authority that Jesus showed was a humble authority. I mean, Peter goes into humble yourselves, therefore, before God, and then you'll be the humble man of authority. I mean, authority is not, especially in the church. I mean, one could say if I was the CEO of a major corporation, I would have a certain authority because I could fire and I could hire and people would fear me, and yet I would be stupid to use that authority in such a way that people did fear me, because nobody works well for somebody. I'm sorry.
Heaven calling.
And shut that off. Nobody will work well for someone who they fear. They only work well for someone whom they respect. And I think the same thing holds true with the church. You know, we don't just bear our authority with the shepherd's staff and use it as club. This is what I say, and this is how I mean, and you will do this. But the shepherd's staff was intended to, yes, the crook was to save the sheep from going over the edge of the edge of the precipice. The crook was there to, hold off the wolf and the crook. But the staff was there to gently nudge and to gently guide people or the sheep in their path. And the same way holds true for the shepherd. You don't just beat people up with the law. But you exercise it wisely and with humility. So I can't come into a congregation and say, Chuck, I'm your new pastor. You do what I tell you to do. And here's what I don't like about what you're doing. I don't think that's a proper approach. But I need to say, I need to develop a relationship with you, and I need to sort of earn your respect. But in some sense, we as the church should also recognize that while our respect needs to be earned, it is there simply by virtue of the office of the Holy Ministry as well. And I think boomers have a hard time with that. We always feel like someone has to earn our respect. And
we just don't want anybody telling us what to do.
That's true.
And if there is somebody somewhere who can do that, like the policeman, for example, and the lights are going and he stops you and he pulls you over, boomers tend to feel incensed. Now, they know that there's not much they can do. Although if you watch Cops or some of those shows, you know, it's the most dangerous time ever to be a cop. You know, people shoot cops, you know, it's just amazing. But the bottom line is, you may be my pastor, but that doesn't mean you can tell me what to do. And, of course, I guess maybe one of the greatest examples is, As every single pastor has told me, I have not yet found the exception. Today might be the day. Maybe you will be the exception. But they all tell me 50 to 75% of the young people who approach them for a wedding are living together. They are living as if married, and now they come to the pastor because they want to have a wedding in the church. And because of his authority over them, he's got a problem. Some of them, some pastors will take perhaps a gentler route. Some pastors will take a harsher route, like, look, either you separate right now today or we marry you right here in the office, things like that. But they've all told me that frequently it doesn't go well when the pastor exerts his authority over this young couple and says, no, we can't do it this way. You got to come at this from
no, you know, direction. I haven't had that experience.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Well, you are the exception.
I mean, I don't mean to be the exception, but truly, there's no question that a lot of young people are living together and who come to me for marriage. And now, that hasn't happened a lot in my ministry, to be honest with you, but it has happened a few times. And I tend to take, I suppose, the harsher route. You know, you either marry now right here in my office or you live separately from one another. But I don't usually put it quite that way, but I tell them the benefits and the blessings of what it is to withhold. I mean, first of all, these people who are living together, and let's just be honest, they've already participated in sexual intercourse. They've already lost the opportunity to enjoy that wedding night that God has planned for them and has... And yet, if you know, I always say to them, God can forgive whatever you've done, and He can still make that night special for you. But there's only one way that's going to happen, and you have to give them a dose of the law and show them where they are right now, and share with them the blessings that God has planned for them for their marriage. And then, of course, you have to ask the question. If, in fact, you have no concern or care for what God desires for you, then why would you come to me? There's a judge, you know, there's any number of people who will marry you.
And what do they say?
Most of the time they say, we want to be married in the church. And then I tell them what marriage in the church is meant to be. And they have the right to say, well, then this is not for me. And I've had a couple who said, you know, he was Jewish and she was Lutheran and they were living together and they eventually said, no, I can't do that. I can't subscribe to what you desire for us and what God desires for us. And yet, by just simply saying, no, I won't marry you, you lose all the opportunity to witness and to minister to that couple. So you do it over a long time. I always ask for like 6 months of premarital counseling and a variety of things like that, because the whole idea is to develop a relationship where we can get to that point. But but most of the time they really do agree that they've lived in an improper way and that they need to correct that. And if this is what it takes, we're going to do that. And I've had couples move out of their apartment together and move home with their parents until they got married. It does happen.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We have a shepherd with us here today. Pastor Kevin Parviz. He is the shepherd of the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with a program note. On Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, we will not air our usual Bible study program. Instead, AM850 KFUO will broadcast the Thanksgiving Day service from Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack. The broadcast begins at 10 o'clock Thursday morning. That live worship service is then followed by a special Thanksgiving presentation of Joy. Please join us on Thanksgiving Day here on AM850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I can't remember where I first read the following quote, but it is a good one. The ancient Greek physician Galen has been quoted stating that more people have been cured with prayers than by medicines. If this is the case, and I believe it is, then there are exact parallels between wholeness in body, mind, and spirit. What Galen was saying was that wholeness in one of these areas of our existence can bring wholeness to another, and this is also true of illness. In the verses I am about to quote from St. Paul's second letter to a young pastor named Timothy, I hear the apostle once more talking about sound doctrine. If you'll remember, that word sound can also be translated healthy. I charge you with, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when the people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. According to the apostle, the hallmarks of sound teaching are persistence and patience. Why? Well, let's have William Williman provide an answer for us. Our students are afflicted with itching ears and hanker after easy, simple, cost-free answers to their spiritual problems. The gospel's sound doctrine is demanding upon those who would understand it and live it. What keeps us working at our teaching is not that our teaching is always received with gratitude, but rather the power of Christ in the gospel to make us the kind of people he deserves. Lord, first we need to be the types of people you deserve ourselves before we resume to teach others. Mold us into your types of people, we pray, as we teach, parent, manage, or encourage. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Messiah, who is the suffering servant. Amen.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 5:45 on AM 850 KFUO.
Not only is it Friday all day long, you get the added bonus of wordplay with Nabil Noor about Israel.
Israel is
a person, a place, a thing, or more than that.
All right. We'll talk with Pam Nielsen, the deaconess over at Concordia Publishing House, about the Children's Christmas program that they have offered this year.
Along with much dancing and merriment.
On the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, we flirt with the prospect of being irrelevant here today. And we're talking about pastors having oversight. We talk about pastors being examples, as Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 5. And all of that stands in the shadow of an otherwise fairly predominant attitude in the culture that I don't allow too many people to have authority over me, and the ones that do, I resent. And if you want to occupy that place, Pastor Parviz, well, then I guess we'll try to get along as best as possible. I need you to be my buddy. I need you to be my supporter, maybe even a shoulder I can cry on from time to time, but I don't need you to be telling me what or what not to do. And that seems to me to kind of take the guts out of 1 Peter chapter 5 if we're not careful.
Yeah, you're right.
So how do you feel about, as it says in verse 3, an exhortation to be an example? You just got done saying something like, I might be the worst sinner in my congregation. How are you going to be an example at the same time that you make that?
I have a hard task, because one of the things I do homiletically, which is in preaching, is I often will use myself as an example, using that as an opportunity to lead them to self-reflect on the same things that are going on in their own lives. And almost to a fault, I guess I'm not a very good preacher, but almost to a fault, people will come to me and say, I'm so sorry you're going through this. How can I help you? You know, but yet in some sense, it gives me an opportunity then to talk to them. But the reality is, when you use self-reflection, it can really blow back in your face a little bit, Because people inherently don't really want to see that in themselves. They'd rather see it in somebody else. But if you become vulnerable and transparent to people, they ask you about yourself, and it gives you an opportunity then to also talk to them about themselves. And so it's all about opportunities for ministry for me. And, I think the day is over when we can, when we can stamp our little feet and say, no, you can't do that. That doesn't work. People don't buy it. The other side of that, I'm stammering here. The other side of that is we as pastors, by not standing forth for whom we are working, have a real danger of becoming very wishy-washy in our understanding of God's law. I'm embroiled in sort of a little controversy right now in a public forum where a couple of pastors, recent graduates of Concordia Seminary, are really becoming proponents of the repeal of Proposition 8 in California, the Homosexual Marriage Act. You know, they're saying these people have a right to be married and they have a right to, and honestly, that to take that stance as a pastor is to leave people in their sin. And that is not our calling, is to leave people. Our calling is to call people out of their sin. And so when we go on record and say, oh, I just think that, you know, as long as I don't have to marry homosexuals, they should be able to get married, they should be able to have all the, you know, the Civil Rights Act in the Constitution has nothing to do with sexual preference, and there's no such thing as civil rights for homosexuals. And, you know, being black is not a sin, being Jewish is not a sin, being of any national origin is not a sin, but exercising homosexual behavior is sinful. And when we as pastors get wishy-washy about this stuff because we're trying to appease what we understand as society, or we're afraid to call out people from their sin, then we lose our voice and we lose our calling. We might as well just hang our shepherd's hook up and walk out the door.
Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever.
Yeah, Peter never says it's going to be easy.
He's still talking to pastors, right?
I think so, yeah.
Now, we're probably not going to assert here that it doesn't matter whether lay people resist the devil or not. That's not the point. I think we should all resist the devil. But if you put this in the context of pastors, put it in your context as a shepherd, you know what it's like to have responsibility, spiritual responsibility for other people. There are two admonitions here: cast your cares, your anxieties on him, and resist the devil. What does that mean from the office of the Holy Ministry?
Well, you know, I think in a sense, the pastor is almost, I hate to quite put it like this, but the first line of defense for a congregation when it comes to Satan. And, you know, if we go back to that shepherd allusion, which is what we're at here, I mean, it is the shepherd that wards off the wolf from the flock. If the shepherd is not vigilant, and sometimes the shepherd gets injured in warding off the wolf. If the shepherd is not vigilant, though, the wolf will carry off people, carry off the sheep from the flock. And that's that same thing is happening in churches all the time. We have to be vigilant. We have to be willing to be hurt. We cast our cares and anxieties on.
You have to be willing to be hurt?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, that's kind of the nature here. When you stand in defense of someone, you are potentially going to get hurt. Excuse me. So, you know, you have to be willing to do that. If you're not willing to get hurt, if you're not willing to be vulnerable, then you're leaving your flock open to attack, because the wolf or the devil or the lion, in this case, just kind of darts right around you and goes right after the the people who you've been given care for. And sometimes that hurt comes from the flock because they don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. They don't understand, you know, why you take a position that you take, and you believe it's for their care and for their safety and their protection against temptation and all the things that the devil is throwing. And so you get hurt by them. And the devil will take it out either through society, through other people, unbelievers, but also through the members of your congregation, and you will get hurt as a pastor.
So have you ever been in a situation where you are that first line of defense? You've got your shepherd's staff and your rod out there, and the lion is approaching, and you're taking up position to beat that lion off, and you get hit by a rock from behind from one of the sheep.
Sure, yeah. Because they don't understand, and they wonder why. You know, I've been really blessed in my ministry because I have a congregation who, you know, and I'm not going to say every congregation isn't like this because I don't know. I've not been the pastor of another congregation. But the congregation that I pastor has very few, if any, alligators. It has had a couple in the past, you know, people who were just divisive and angry and did everything they could to undermine influence and to undermine even faith on the part of some people, but and we've certainly had our opportunities to just stumble and fall and collapse as a congregation of God's people. But God has seen fit to continue to sustain us. I have not done everything I should have done in the past in dealing with the devil, and people get hurt, and I've repented of that as well, and I also feel very strongly. I think one of the challenges for pastors is that we don't often have a pastor of our own. It's really hard to find, you know, spiritual authority for ourselves. You know, we, theoretically in our church body, we say it's the circuit counselor, it's the district president, it's the synodical president. But in reality, those administrative positions aren't day-to-day or even week-to-week opportunities for spiritual counsel. And I'm thankful that I have a mentor, a retired pastor friend of mine who I get together and play golf with every now and then, and I get to unburden my heart. But it's still not really enough because he's not part of the congregation. Who holds you accountable?
So do you worry about your congregation, pastor, or do you?
Every day.
Every day.
Every day.
So are you in violation of 1 Peter 5 where it says... Well, I guess I'll go all the way back to verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you.
I don't think
Are you clutching on your anxieties, pastor, when you should be releasing them to...
Well, when I worry about my congregation, which is every day, I give that to God in prayer. I mean, every day, I can't say that I am the most disciplined person in the world, and you know, you can tell that when I blow in here at 10:05 and a half. but you know, I always know the cares and I know the lives of the people that God has given me and has entrusted with me, and there's not so much I can do. I remember when I was at the seminary, Dr. Schopper, who's not there anymore, I just found out, but he had said to me at one point he did not think I was going to be a good pastor. He did not think I was going to be a good pastor because my personality is one of a fixer, and I want to fix people. And you can't fix people, Kevin. Only God can fix people. And at the time, of course, I was a hot-headed SEM student. I just thought he was full of it. But after many years of ministry, I recognized that Dr. Schopper was a very wise man. I am a fixer. It hurts me when I can't fix people's problems. But all I can do is give it to God and say, Lord, you know their problems, you know their anxieties, and you know I can work with them on it, but I can't fix it, and I've got to let that go because that's the Holy Spirit's task and function. So when I cast my anxieties upon Him, that's what I'm doing. I don't think I'm in violation. I think it's natural for us, if we care about people, that we're going to be worried about people, and we're going to. You know, and what do we do with that, though? Do we try to manipulate them and get them to do what we feel like they should do? We can't do that. We just give it to God and be as faithful as we can to the task that He has called us in working with them.
So you got any good tips on successfully resisting the devil?
I would say the times when I have succumbed to the devil, more than most is when I am not in a good place with God. I am not in, I'm talking daily devotions, prayer with my wife, all of those kinds of things. I think it's just this constant relationship that we have with God through His Word and through prayer that keeps us ever focused on that and keeps us able to stand firm and face the devil without being tempted or without succumbing to temptation anyway. I just don't think, I'm really worried sometimes about people whose spiritual life is essentially the hour and a half or 2 hours on Sunday morning. The rest of the week, they're just open game, just, you know, cannon fodder for Satan. That daily, and again, it goes back to the flaw in my nature of not being that disciplined. Be disciplined. And this is a part, this is an area of your life where if you can't be disciplined anywhere else, be disciplined in daily devotions with God, reading the scriptures, prayer, if you're married, with your spouse. The devil is desperately trying to tear you and your spouse apart. He loves divorce.
Why?
Because
what does he care?
Because Jesus is the bride. You know, we are the bridegroom of Jesus. Jesus is the groom. We are His bride. The relationship in the scriptures shows us as sort of a marriage relationship. There's all this language about marriage relationship, and when Christian marriages are destroyed, Satan just laughs about those because he's tearing apart the picture of marriage that God has given to us. It's such a beautiful relationship that God has blessed us with. And so when we allow that to get in danger because we're not in good relationship daily with our spouse and with God too, there's so many temptations out there that the devil loves to throw at us and to tear us apart. And it's just a shame that, you know, half of Christian marriages end in divorce. I think that, you know, God grieves over that, and I know this, that Satan just loves that stuff.
So what do you do? Maybe you've had this happen. What do you do when you sit with somebody and they look at you, they're heartbroken, tears in their eyes, admitting that the thing that has dominated them for so long, the sin that they just can't seem to shake, has gripped them again, and they feel like they've explored every avenue and they've prayed every prayer to try to resist the devil on this thing, and it hasn't worked, and they're beaten down again.
Well, the reality is, by ourselves, even with praying every prayer and doing everything they can to resist the devil, by ourselves, that's still very hard. That's why, I mean, essentially, you have to fall back on, you know, repentance and forgiveness. Being cleansed of that sin and never expecting that it's never going to happen again, but the setting up sort of an accountability with one another that you trust someone. And sometimes it's not always the pastor. You should be able to always trust your pastor, but you might not be able to. I don't know. And you certainly sometimes can't always trust your friends, but you need to find someone whom you can trust and who you can share your heart with, and you can get together regularly, and they can hold you accountable. And depending on, you know, I've unfortunately dealt with people who have been, really just shackled to pornography, for example. And in our society today, my daughter gets a Victoria's Secret catalog. That's pornography, if you ask me. It's just everywhere. The temptation, especially for men, is so hard. And basically, all you can do is confess that, receive forgiveness for it, and then find someone who understands that with you, understands it in you, and is not struggling with that himself, who can hold you accountable and yet be discreet about it and help you just stay away from that kind of material.
Was Satan defeated by Jesus at the cross or not?
Certainly.
Then how is it?
And that's why he's so angry and wants to tear down as many of us. He can't get to Jesus anymore, but he can still tear us away.
But defeated is defeated. If he was defeated, then how can he harm me now? Going around, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. He can't devour me. He's defeated.
Well, the hackneyed cliche, and you know this as well as I do, is World War II. You know, at the armistice, when Hitler, you know, killed himself and peace was, or, you know, the treaty was signed, there was still all this mopping up to do. There were still people who hadn't gotten the message. There were still people who were still fighting. And the fighting went on for a period of time, even after the war was over. And that's what happens as we're sort of in the mopping up operation right now. The war is over. Satan is defeated. Jesus is victor. We who are in Christ are saved. But Satan still is tearing at us to take us with him. He knows he's lost. He knows there's no hope for him, but he finds little minor victories in tearing us away from Christ and in tearing us away and taking us down with him.
Do you think that he is able to tear us down, sink his teeth into us, give us trouble? Maybe not so much because he is a roaring lion, but because we like to go play in the lion cage.
Oh, sure we do. You know, we draw this line in the sand and say, I'm not going to go over this line, and then we try to get our toe as close to that line as possible until we stumble and fall over the line. You know, the best thing to do is say, I'm going to stay as far away from that line as I can get. But you're right, we do love to indulge the flesh, and we, as you put it, we love to go play in the lion cage. Yeah, this will never happen to us. I'm stronger than this. You know, I can go just this far and not any farther. And, you know, every drug addict in the world has said that to themselves. So, you know, there's no, you know, when you see the line in the sand and God draws it pretty clearly, stay as far away from that line as you can. Don't toe up to it.
Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. There are, have been a number of places in 1 Peter where Peter says something, and I just look at it and I think to myself, well, maybe in the Greek that makes more sense,
yeah,
but the trail of words just somehow causes me to scratch my head. What was this, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings? Any clue as to what's going on?
You know, I've often struggled over that particular passage myself, and it doesn't make any more sense to me in the Greek than it does in the English. Obviously, Babylon is not a good thing. It's always been, you know, indicative of evil, but yet this doesn't appear to be evil. I can't imagine that Peter is saying, you know, she who is at Babylon, the evil one, who is likewise chosen, which that is true, sends you greetings, unless he is, it doesn't make sense in this context when he's giving personal greetings back and forth, so I'm not sure what that's about. I mean, there's all kinds of commentators who I'm sure have mentioned, have talked about that, but
at the end of the letter, he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring, exhorting and declaring. And he doesn't say urging, encouraging. He declares his faith as one who was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And then he exhorts. Lots of exhortation in this letter. How are we doing as a church these days, Pastor, when it comes to not just declaring? We've got a lot of declaring going on, I've noticed.
Yeah.
How are we doing in exhorting?
Yeah, I honestly, I think that we have sold out in many cases for that. I mean, I mentioned in a recent letter I wrote to somebody that the church's voice in today's society seems to be a whisper in a windstorm. We just don't have any, you know, people don't care what our declarations are. They don't care what, half the time they don't care what God says or what the scriptures say. And part of exhorting is being able to put yourself on the line and risk yourself in a personal relationship to exhort. You invest yourself in exhortation. And I'm not sure we invest ourselves real well. We're so concerned with declining numbers. And
I was going to say, you go back to the first part of this conversation, anyone who exhorts implies that they're in a position of authority to sort of,
and they're invested in,
tell you what you should be doing. And if you do some serious exhorting now, you know, you might just, somebody might just give you a vulgar gesture and move on.
Yeah, and that's, you know, that's, I think we just have to, again, cast that on God, not worry about what it is we're doing right and wrong. We just need to keep our voice standing and keep investing ourselves in the people. And the people need to feel that we're invested. Sometimes I feel like in our church today, they feel so far removed from the ecclesiastical authority in the synod that it has no real value for them because the synod's not invested in these people. And sometimes I'm afraid pastors don't get in. You know, I really wonder how invested a pastor can be when he's got so many members that he doesn't hardly even know them. You know, and people can come into church and be anonymous. I guess that's one of the blessings I have in a small congregation. No one can come into our place and be anonymous. You know, it's easier to be invested in somebody if you've got 120 members than 1,200 or 2,000 or 10,000 or whatever. It's just, there's no investing there.
So do you exhort?
I hope so. I'd like to think I do. I'm not sure.
Do you, as you exhort, do you feel like, got to walk on eggshells here? Got to take a ginger path here, otherwise I'm going to get all these people mad at me.
You know, I don't worry too much about that. I don't think that would happen. I think I know our congregation well enough that that's not going to happen. But I've never been, I mean, I have made people mad at me, and they've left. And I grieve that they've left, but they were, you know, that's, there's nothing I can do about that.
As we come to the end of this letter, now we're going to go on to 2 Peter. 2 Peter apparently is closer to perhaps Peter's death, anticipating his death. It has kind of a darker mm-hmm. tone to it. I've often thought to myself, you know, if there's anybody that I know who I think is like Peter, it might be Pastor Parvee.
Don't say that.
Because, well, you pretty much speak your mind. You pretty much say what you think. I don't have to work real hard to get you to take a position. Peter was kind of an outspoken guy, maybe spoke too soon on a few occasions.
Me too.
Do you feel any affinity with the Apostle Peter?
Well, I haven't done any work on it for quite a while, but I've been working on a daily devotional based on the life of Peter called I Am Peter, and in some sense I see myself in Peter so much because he was so headstrong and such a horse's patoot early in his ministry. And I want to become the pastor that can write these Petrine epistles. I mean, the amazing change in Peter is the change that I long for in my own life. I'm still more like the Peter who would deny Christ three times and say, I would never do it. I see all of us in Peter. I think Peter is really every man.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you. Blessings.
Pastor Kevin Parvee. And we'll promote this Hanukkah
event for you. Well,
thank you.
It's a lot of fun.
Dr. Martin Nolan is up next here on Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.